I'd like to welcome everyone to our service this morning, and especially those that are visiting. The title of our lesson this morning is The Hour Has Come. We continue our study in the book of John. And back in chapter 11, it told us of the story of Lazarus coming forth from the grave, which caused the council, which is also known as the Sanhedrin, and the high priest to plot to kill Jesus. Chapter 12 opened with the story of Mary anointing Jesus, an anointing which Jesus said was for the day of my burial. The chief priests are plotting to kill Jesus, and also they plotted to kill Lazarus. And it was because it was on the account of Lazarus that many were deserting and beginning to follow Jesus. This followed by the triumphal entry, which concluded with these words: "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him up from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." It's this feeling of helplessness in the face of a powerful, potentially dangerous figure that makes the Pharisees seek the death of Jesus. Then there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. They came to Philip and asked him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." This is the last we hear of these Greeks. They are important to the story because their visit illustrates the truth of the Pharisee's statement in verse 19. "Behold, the world has gone after him." The visit prompts Jesus to acknowledge that his hour has come. And their visit prompts Jesus to announce that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself, which is a reference to the Gentiles, also including these Greeks. This brings us to the text for our lesson this morning, John chapter 12, verse 23 through verse 26. Our reading will come from verse 23. There it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified." Let us go to our Heavenly Father to pray. Again, in verse 23 of chapter 12, there it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve him, let him follow me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." There are three other references in this gospel to Jesus' hour. At Cana, Jesus said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." That was in chapter 2 and verse 4. In Jerusalem, they sought therefore to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. That's chapter 7 and verse 30. In the temple, no one arrested him because his hour had not come. That is in chapter 8 and verse 20. Now, Jesus announces that his hour has come. The turning point was the raising of Lazarus, in response to which the world, including these Greeks, come seeking Jesus, causing the opposition to Jesus to strengthen. The title Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 13 and verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. There it says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds from heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The references indicated that scholars agree that Jesus intended for the Son of Man, this title, to be a messianic title. The title Son of Man has the advantage of not having the military implications associated with it as the title of Messiah does. People expect the Messiah to raise an army, to drive out the Romans, and to reestablish the kingdom of David. They have no such expectations regarding the Son of Man. The words to be glorified are the characteristic of God, and it refers to God's all-inspiring majesty. God declared this glory with Jesus, or he shared this glory with Jesus. We saw the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, and through the death and resurrection in John 12, verse 23, and also 13, verse 31 through 32. He has given his glory to his disciples, it says in John 17, and verse 22. And he has glorified, and he has been glorified in them. John 17 and verse 10. The Bible tells us the Spirit of truth will glorify Jesus in John 16, verse 13 through verse 14. Jesus prays in John 17 and verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And at the second coming, in Luke 21 and verse 27, it says, And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. In Philippians 2, verse 10 and verse 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is an allusion here to Isaiah's suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. There it says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. It is unbelievable. Those who shouted Hosanna on Sunday will shout Crucify Him on Friday. We can't trust the world's opinion nor the popularity it may present, because the world's opinions are not grounded in the truth. Our best defense, it's a deep and well-informed faith. Those who oppose Jesus will succeed in killing him, but their apparent victory will turn to dust as Jesus comes forth from the grave and begins to draw all people to himself. In verse 24, Jesus introduces a statement that seems to be contradictory. The seed must die if it is to bear fruit. In verse 25, he introduces the second statement that seems to contradict itself. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Jesus is not saying that happy people will lose their lives and depressed people will keep their lives. He is saying that people whose lives are converted and centered on service to the Lord, even at the cost of sacrifice, will keep them, because the Father will bless them with eternal life. The glory of the Father is through servanthood. That was true for Jesus, and it is also true for us. Like Jesus, we're expected to be faithful even unto death, and to trust God that He will justify us. The idea of verse 26 is found in Jesus' challenge that we read in Matthew 16 in verse 24, in Mark 8 verse 34, or in Luke 9 in verse 23. Luke says it like this, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." To be a disciple of Jesus is to follow him and to become a servant even as he became a servant. The ultimate destiny of Jesus is to return to the Father. So this creates his promise that his disciples will also join him in that glorious setting. But the process by which Jesus will be glorified will begin at the cross. So Jesus is also saying that the disciples can expect to experience suffering along the way. Jesus says now, beginning in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to Jesus. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." The reason here that Jesus' soul was so troubled was that he was about to face the great cause for which he came into this world. His hour was at hand. The terrible sufferings were now beginning. Consider two things. His ultimate purpose was to face the hour that God had set for him. He was to die. He came to die, and to die was the supreme cause of his life. Number two, his supreme obedience. Imagine the terrible suffering of the hour. Should he pray to the Father, "Save me from this hour"? He could not, for he had come to die. He must obey God, and to obey God was the supreme act of his life. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus prayed for the glory of God. He prayed for the Father to glorify his own name. And this shows a complete selflessness on the part of Jesus. It shows the primary concern of Jesus was to complete his purpose and cause here on earth, which was to glorify God and to do exactly what God had required. The Greek word glorify is a verb which points to a single act or event which will glorify God. The single act concerned the cross. Jesus was asking for God to glorify his own name through the cross. God would be glorified in the cross by the supreme act of obedience on the part of Jesus. It was God's will for Jesus to die for the sins of men. And by dying, Jesus would show that God is the supreme being of the universe. God is the one to be honored and respected and obeyed. He would thereby be glorified. In Hebrews 10, verse 5 through verse 7, There it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And in verse 10 it says, By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. God would be glorified in the cross by men seeing that the love of God in the cross. God gave his only Son to die for the men that they may not perish but have everlasting life. Some men would look at the cross and believe this glorious truth. They would bow down, surrender their whole being to God. They would begin to follow and obey his will, honoring and praising him for all he had done and for all that he was doing. The name of God would thereby be glorified by the cross. After Jesus prayed to God to glorify his name, God answered the prayer out loud. Notice three things. Jesus prayed according to God's will. Glorify thy name. God answered his prayer. Our lesson is the importance of knowing what God's will is. Studying God's word is the only way to know the will of God. Number two, God accepted Jesus' prayers. This meant he accepted Jesus' death on behalf of men. We can rest assured that we are delivered from death if we believe and obey Jesus. Number three, God will glorify his name in the future. He will keep his word and fulfill all his promises, and we can always be sure of the promises of God. The people standing around were confused. Some thought that the voice was thunder. Others thought that an angel had spoken to Jesus. And Jesus plainly tells the people that a voice has spoken for their sake. While they do not understand completely at this time, after the death and resurrection, this voice will take on a whole new meaning. Often in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, we understand only after time passes. Some things become clear as we mature spiritually. Others will become clear only when we meet God face to face. In verse 31 of our text, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. You know, the world is not what it should be. It's not what it was created to be. When God created the world, it was perfect, just as it should be. We think of God rendering judgment on the world when Jesus comes again in his second coming. But Jesus said that the judgment has already begun. The spirit of this world was judged by the way it treated Jesus at the cross. The cross not only judged the world, it also defeated Satan. The defeat of the world and Satan was God's victory, and the victory of the people of God. It was because of disobedience that man was driven out of the Garden of Eden for having submitted to the prince of this world. Now, by the perfect obedience of Jesus on the cross, the prince of this world will be removed from his present power. Colossians 2, verse 14 and verse 15. It vividly describes the defeat of Satan at the cross. There it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In verse 32, the verb used for lifted has a deliberate double meaning. It means both a literal elevation, as in being raised up on the cross, and exaltation, being raised in rank or honor. Jesus promised that when he was lifted or elevated and exalted on the cross, he would draw all peoples to himself. The phrase "all people" does not suggest universal salvation. Instead, it testifies to the fact that Jesus has opened the door to God's kingdom to all people. It all depends on a person's decision and their response. From our text, verse 34 through 36. There it says, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. The people clearly understood that Jesus was speaking of death. But it was this that confused them. They had acknowledged that he was the Messiah. And they had always understood the Messiah was to live forever. We read in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And we read in Daniel 7 in verse 14, "And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Was he really the Messiah? Could they have been mistaken? Was the Son of Man someone else? Jesus pointed out two things. Man must walk in the light while he has light. Man must believe in the light. If man would believe in the light, they would become children of light. Believe is a continuous action. Become is a once-for-all act, a personal turning from the old life to a life of obedience. A person who truly sees Jesus Christ as the light of the world believes and continues to believe. And the very moment his heart turns to Christ in belief, he becomes a child of the light, a child of God himself. The man sees the light and begins to walk in the light, living the kind of life that he should. Ephesians 5 and verse 14, it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." In closing, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the high priest, those who sought to kill Jesus, It wasn't long after that that they would see their temple leveled and their nation in ruins. Rome then represented the world power. It will fall to barbarians. But Jesus, who chose the path of suffering and servanthood, called into being a kingdom that has survived where everything else in this world has fallen. Socialites scorn Christ and tyrants kill his people and his disciples. But the church has weathered every criticism and outlived